Greetings this morning from the Lord Jesus, who was and is to come, the Lord Almighty. I changed this morning's message in the light of world events. Last Sunday, it was my turn to read Luke 22 for communion service, and it just really struck me how, as Jude Satan entered the heart of Judas and made a comment that it's appalling what people can do to each other. It's a great time to be a Christian. It's a great time to be prayed up. It's a great time to be right with God. That's always a great time, right? It's a great time to be a peacemaker in our own lives, families, people that we meet. It's a great time to be a Christian. The children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac are fighting. This is nothing new, is it? Been going on for hundreds of years. Last week ago, Saturday, it seems to me something new is happening. The attack on Israel is probably the most gruesome and far-reaching attack that's happened to date. What are they fighting over anyway? Well, it's land. Everybody needs a place to call home, right? And I like to read this morning, some of the history. As we know, the Jews were dispersed around the world after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and been persecuted ever since. And it was even at World War I when the Ottoman Empire fell that had control of the Middle East, and Britain took over and Egypt, and there was a Zionist movement, in place for the Jews to come back to Israel, Palestine. And the Arab people didn't like that idea, but it took World War II. It took the Holocaust to make the world sympathetic to the Jewish people that the statehood of Israel became possible in 1948. And when the United Nations decreed that President Truman signed recognizing the United States would indeed recognize Israel as a state, war erupted. And the last 75 years, it's been more or less fighting. 1967, there was fighting, Six-Day War. 50 years ago to the date, from October 7th of this year, 1973, is the Yom Kippur War, in which there was an attack upon Israel also. Oslo Accords in 1992, President Clinton had the two sides together and recognizing the Palestinian Authority, Yasser Arafat, they said, okay, if you don't rise up militarily against Israel, we'll allow you to be in the Gaza Strip. And but it's been a uneasy fighting attacks ever since. Trudy's in Greece doing refugee camp work. We all know that. Many of you in our congregation have interest in what's going on in the world. We have missionaries. We send our money to places of need and relief. And one of Trudy's communiques was, you have a different perspective when you know people who have family in these places of where there's destruction. I don't know if I read too many news feeds or saw too many video and clips and stuff, but it's horrific. And if it's true what Israel wants to do, mop up Hamas completely, it's not going to be pretty. Israel's retaliation for the attacks and the assaults have already been horrific, and if they go into the ground war, I can't imagine 1.2 million people, or nearly 2 million people, evacuating quickly. I saw a clip of Doctors Without Borders have been in the Gaza Strip for 20 years. Electricity, utilities, there's nothing. It's all shut off. The Gaza Strip is approximately twice the size of Washington, D.C. 2 million people live there. These current times, Israel enjoys most of the support of the world around them. But we read in the Bible where that's not always going to become true. There's two big battles mentioned in the Bible, and one of them is Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And that is where an invasion to Israel comes from the north, and Gog and Magog. Some people think that's the Russian Empire, Russians, Germanic. And only certain nations will go up against Israel at that time. The battle, the Jewish people themselves will bury the dead, in which it's stated there in Ezekiel, it takes 7 months to do it. 7 months to bury the dead. Israel's dwelling in safety, it has its allies. And in Revelation chapter 19 and 16, we read of a battle by the name of Armageddon, where the Bible tells us that all the nations will be involved and Israel will be standing alone. There will be no one to bury the dead except the vultures. That's at that point the beast and the false prophet are taken, Satan's imprisoned. It'll be an invasion from the east, concluded by the returning of Christ, and we have those prophecies that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it will split. We have the description of him riding back on a white horse, his vesture, his robe dipped in blood. But at that time, Israel has no allies. So the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac are fighting. I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 12. You get a little bit of a history here. Well, who are these people anyway? And I just thought it'd be good for us to kind of go through this and refresh our memories. Who are all these people? In chapter 11 of Genesis, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, where people had decided we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to reach heaven by re building this. This edifice, this tower, we may reach heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And God saw what they were doing, and that's when languages came a part of their experience, and people couldn't understand each other, and the building was left off. And so people were dispersed around. They could not communicate very well, and they were scattered abroad the earth. Now, seems to me God was looking for a man. And he saw a family in Ur of the Chaldees. In chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said," past tense, "to Abram, get out of your country and out of your father's house, and you go to a land I will show you." Now go up to chapter 11 here, verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. So Terah's dad has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But then it says Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. That's current where Babylon is, present day Iraq. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son and Sarai his daughter-in-law and his son Abram's wife. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And in verse 32, that's where Terah died. And here in chapter 12, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram. And so I don't know if you take this as kind of a delayed disobedience here, but evidently the whole family moved. And God had said to Abram, you know, I want you to leave your father's house, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. And here we have the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 2, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so Abram got up, and he went. And we have this story here how Abram's journey went on, and he came to this place, and it says the Canaanite was in the land. And verse 7 here, it says, then God appears to Abram. He says, unto your seed, unto your descendants, I will give this land. And Abram, it's the first time it's recorded, he builds an altar. An altar is a place of worship. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar here in the Old Testament times was a place where man sought to meet God. And the Lord appeared unto him. And Abram moves to another place, and this time it's at Bethel and Ai, and there he calls on the name of the Lord, and he builds an altar there. But then there's a circumstance that comes in Abraham's life, and he goes to Egypt. He had lots of flocks, he had sheep, and those of you with cattle, when you don't have water, they make a pretty good noise, don't they? So they needed something. They went to Egypt to find sustenance, and he had quite an experience in Egypt because Abram thought Pharaoh would take Sarah as his wife and part of his harem. And so she said, he lies, gives a lie. She is my sister, which was sort of, what do you call that? A lie? Is a lie or isn't it? She is a half-sister to him, according to the genealogy, but she's also his wife. And you see how God moves into intervene to keep Sarah pure. No other man touches Sarah. You see that? So Abram returns to chapter 13. He goes back to the place where he had first built, put his tent, back there at Bethel, at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So, you know, when we stray, when we lose our bearings, go back to your first love. What is our first love? Is it the Lord Jesus? Go back to your first love. Go back to the place where you first met God. That's what Abram did. Well, the story goes on. Lot's family and flocks are too much. They separate. Lot goes to Sodom, the plain of, in the plain there, in the Jordan plain, and in chapter 14, some kings come along. First recorded battle in the Bible. Five kings make a confederation together, and they take Lot, and Abram rescues Lot. And on the way back from the battle, Abram meets two kings. Chapter 14, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, but also Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Abram recognized Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. He said, Melchizedek blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, whom hath delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave tithes unto Melchizedek. The lesser gives tithes to the one, the greater. And it's a blessing that Abram met Melchizedek, because Melchizedek says to Abram, the Most High God is your God. He's the one that's called you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But the king of Sodom, asked Abram, what do you want? And Abram wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom, because he said, I have lifted my hand. I am in allegiance to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram has a question. He says, God, what are you going to give me? I am childless. Should Eliezer, my trusted servant of Damascus, be my heir? And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "No, this shall not be your heir, but he that comes forth out of your own body, you're going to have a son out of your own body." And this is that famous passage that Romans picks up, Romans chapter 4. God brought him outside and he said, "Now look up toward heaven and see the stars and see if you can count them. So shall your seed be." And it says here in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You know, New Testament writers pick up on this long before the law, long before, but see, Abraham was acting in faith towards the God who is a possessor of heaven and earth. And then God shares with Abraham some things that are going to happen to his descendants. We see how they're going to be slaves in a country for a time. And then they're going to come out with great substance. Chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Now, remember, okay, what has God said to Abram? He says, "I'm going to give you this land, the Canaanites in the land. I'm going to give you this land. And your heir is going to come out of your own body." Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. We don't have any children yet. In chapter 16, Abram's now 85 years old. So she had no children, but she has a handmaid, Hagar, from Egypt. And following the custom of the day, Hagar is given to Abram to have a child with. Well, that didn't go over very good, did it? If in the household, in the tent. Sometimes we say, no kitchen's big enough for two women. Well, no tent's big enough for two mothers. Or two women, two wives, should I say it that way? And there's animosity between Sarai and Hagar. And so Hagar is cast out. She asks Abram, "What are you going to do?" He says, "Well, do with her what you want to do with her." Because it says that I have given my maid to your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Hagar's attitude toward her was, "Okay, I'm a handmaiden, but now I can do something that the wife can't." She was despised in Sarah's eyes. So Sarah dealt harshly with her, and Hagar flees. And she's out in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Hagar, what are you doing?" And in verse 10, the angel of the Lord says to her, "I will multiply your seed exceedingly, shall be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord had heard thy affliction. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called on the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "I have also here looked after him that seeth me." Wherefore the well was called this place where they were. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his name Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old. Chapter 17. Now Abram was 90 years old, 99 years old. And again, the Lord appears unto Abraham. And God says to him, "Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make you exceeding fruitful. I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after thee and the generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto them and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou shalt my seed after thee in their generations." And then we have the institution of this circumcision, this sign that's carried in the male body, that sign that you belong to God. He's 8 years old. He that is born in your house and he that is brought with your money must need be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man with child whose flesh is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, have broken my covenant. Now, get this, verse 15. God says to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall you call her. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. What did God promise Abram? This is the land I'm going to give you. Out of your own body, you will have an heir. Now, 99 years old, he's saying to Abram and Sarah, the son is going to come to Sarah. It says that. They laughed. Really? 99 years old, an 89-year-old woman is going to have a son. But God said, Abram fell on his face, verse 17, and he laughed and said to Sarah, shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah that's 90 years old bear? And then Abraham says something very significant. He said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Ishmael's here. And God said, no, it's through Isaac, the child of promise. You see, I skipped the one part, but in two specific times in Sarah's life, she was kept from other men. God was looking out for Sarah's purity. Abimelech and then Pharaoh both got into trouble with Abraham and Sarah. God was preserving Sarah. Now she's 89, 90 years old. She is going to decide at a set time of life, she will have a son. And Abraham's saying, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. He said, no, he's a child of the flesh. He's a child of natural, the way things happen naturally. And the New Testament writers pick this up, the whole thing of the flesh and spirit thing. Now, this child is a child beyond, this child is conceived and born beyond human capability. It's a child of promise. God's looking for faithful people who believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what faith is all about. Well, Isaac is born, and it comes to time when Isaac is born, Ishmael is cast out, and the two just don't get along. They just don't get along. And the covenant is going to be established with Isaac and not Ishmael, but Isaac, or God promises his word to Ishmael, is that he's going to be a great nation. Because he's Abraham's son. He's going to be the head of many nations. Yeah, Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21. Agar mocks, and she's cast out. It grieves Abraham, and Abraham sends provisions with her. And God, again, deals with Agar there in the wilderness. And it says there that Ishmael became an archer, and he marries an Egyptian. Hagar was an Egyptian by birth. Then Genesis chapter 22 is the Mount Moriah experience where God tested Abraham. Now, Abram, this son that you waited for so long, I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham was willing to do that, believing that God could raise him back from the dead. And so Abraham, at the point of raising the knife to him, was held and says, yeah, there's a substitute for Isaac. And now I know this son, this only son of yours. Now, why did he say his only son? It was a son of promise. It was a son of the covenant. That you are willing to keep him back from me. And so there was nothing that God, that Abraham wouldn't do with God, for God. Genesis chapter 5, it records for us the generations of Ishmael. There were 12 sons born to him, and they all became heads of many peoples. He lived to be 137 years old. Genesis chapter 28 records that the daughter of Ishmael marries Esau. Ishmael's daughter of Ishmael marries Esau. Now, Esau had a number of wives, And where did Esau come from? Isaac and Rebecca. Ladies, mothers, have you experienced two nations fighting within your womb? Not too many people here. I don't have twins. Rebecca's saying, you know, the Bible records Isaac was 20, 40 years old, and he got married, and it was 20 years. They had no children, no children, no children. Isaac's 60 years old, and Becca's pregnant. And she's having a tough pregnancy. And she said, "What is going on?" And God says, "You got two nations, two manners of people within your womb. Two manners of people." And when they were born, Esau came out first, and he was hairy and red, and but Jacob was right behind him, grabbing on the heel. And so their characteristics is kind of coming out here. Jacob's name means supplanter, heel grabber. He was a schemer and he was a cheat. Jacob was no angel, as it were, as was Esau. And so he asked the question, and I don't have a lot of time to get in all this, but the Bible plainly states, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, why would God say that? The characteristics of these men are coming out. And I think, you know, while God needed to deal with Jacob, being the schemer and the cheat that he was, and God did deal with Jacob. Jacob had a respect and an honor to sacred things. He had a respect and honor to this covenant that was being passed down, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Esau did not have that respect for sacred things. In a moment of rashness and in hunger, that he sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. And it shows to us the character that Esau had. Now, those two boys did reconcile, didn't they? Esau and Jacob. They did reconcile after Jacob had fled for his life and Esau had swore that I'm going to kill my brother. And you know all that whole story. But how did Jacob come back to Esau? He came back limping, didn't he? Because remember that all-night fight with the angel? That all-night fight with the angel? And Jacob was such of a strong-willed person. It says, you know, he hung around the tents. He was sort of the mama's baby. He was Rebecca's favorite, and Esau was Isaac's favorite because Esau was out there hunting in the field. He liked being outside, but Jacob was a very strong-willed person. And he's wrestling with that angel all night long. And he says, I'm not going to let go of you until you tell me what your name is. And so the angel says, what is your name? Now, remember when Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, what did he say? My name is Esau, right? And the angel said, what is your name? And Jacob said, my name is a cheater. My name is supplanter. That's what the name Jacob means. And the angel touched the thigh of his that Jacob had a limp. And that's how he met his brother Esau, limping. The two boys reconciled, but they went their separate ways. And their characteristics followed them on down to the nations. On down to the nations. So that's where the Ishmaelites came from, in with Esau's family. They are called the enemies of Israel. And I invite your attention to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. This psalm is a prayer for deliverance for Israel's enemies. Psalm 83. Keep now thy silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thy enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab, and it goes on naming all these enemies of Israel. A prayer for the destruction of Israel's enemies. God, don't keep silence. Don't hold your peace. Because they make a tumult. The word tumult means they make riots. They hate you. They lift up the head in pride against you. They take crafty counsel against your people. Crafty counsel. I think of Haman, the Agagite, taking crafty counsel against the Jews in Esther's time. And who are they consulted against thy hidden ones? Who are the hidden ones? Let's look back to Psalm 27 and verse 5. Who are these hidden ones? What does it mean by the hidden ones? Psalm 27 and in verse 5, you recognize this is Psalm of David. The Lord is my light, my salvation. And on down verse 5, in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. The hidden ones are the ones protected by God in a pavilion. Psalm 31, look at verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That's what it means about the hidden ones, under God's canopy, as it were. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. We mentioned Haman, the Agagite. I have a book written by John Phillips exploring the future. He documents, I don't have time to go through all this, but from AD 70 on, all the times that the Jews were persecuted down through the ages. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. They had no home, they had no place to go until, as I mentioned, it took World War II and the Holocaust to get the world's sympathy. There needs to be a home for Israel. The problem with that was there was already people there. The Palestinian people were there. Now, in Psalm 86 here, it names all these enemies of God, doesn't it? The Ishmaelites are part of that. And all these people that are enemies of Israel, they like to blot out the name of Israel. In verse 13, oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns a wood, as the flame sets the mountain on fire. So persecuted them with thy tempests, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Verse 18, New Testament concept. That men may know that thou whose name is Jehovah, Jehovah means the God of redemption, art the Most High over all the earth. Two New Testament concepts are coming through here. Verse 16, verse 17, that they may seek thy name, O Lord, and that the people might recognize that Jehovah is the Most High over all the earth. This fight isn't to cheer for Israel, the Palestinians. That's what the people, the nations, we go for the victim, whoever the victim is. Right now, Israel has a lot of sympathy. But the Palestinians are people too, aren't they? And you have people like the Hamas and Hezbollah and these radical that are trying to fight. The only way they know how to fight, the arm of flesh, by killing and destruction, to find a place for themselves. And I think what's coming through here is a plea for God that all men might know that you are a God in heaven, that you love all people. This killing, this destruction, this massacre is the way of the world. It's the weight of hate. Invite your attention to Psalm 122. This psalm is part of collection of songs that were sung as people went up to the temple for worship, starting from Psalm 120 to 134. But Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, give thanks unto the name of the Lord, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace within thy walls, prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee, because the house of the Lord our God will seek thy good. We hear this phrase, peace, or pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was chosen by God, but targeted by Satan. You realize that? It's as if God wants the whole world's eyes to look upon this little part of the whole world, the Middle East. Focus is God's, God wants everybody's eyes upon Israel to know what he's doing. Jerusalem was totally destroyed 2 times in its history. It was besieged 23 times in its history. It was attacked 52 times in its history. It was captured and recaptured 44 times in its history. No other city in the world is like that. No other city is like that. What does it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I invite your attention to Luke chapter 19. Jesus is riding on a donkey, not a war horse, on a donkey into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Yep. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, and saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee on every side. He shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for the peace that men's hearts are ruled by Jesus. You get that? There is no peace until Jesus rules a human heart. There is no peace. There can be no peace until Jesus rules the human heart. It doesn't matter what color skin you have, or what kind of title or name you have, or where you come from, your pedigree, your hereditary, your unless Jesus has rule in your heart, there is no peace. Jesus said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives I unto you. I'm so glad there are diplomats that are going around trying to find some kind of solution. It's helpful. There's a dire humanitarian crisis happening in the Gaza Strip. And this thing I can see just growing and growing and growing. We don't know all that God has in mind, but that's the way the world wants to get peace. We got to get, give you this and give you this and I'll give you this and I'll take this. And now Jesus says, I don't give peace the way the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace, because in the world you have tribulation. He goes on and says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's 11 o'clock. I'm going to ask the questions, where do wars come from? We can read in Revelation chapter 12 of a woman and a dragon. The dragon makes war against the woman. The woman is a type of Israel, gives birth to the Messiah. The dragon is angry at the woman, tries to destroy the child. And then at the very end of that chapter, The remnant of that woman, the remnant of her seed, the descendants of that woman, the descendants of Israel, the descendants, the people of promise, the people of faith. The dragon makes war against her and the remnant of her seed. And these are the people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was happening in heaven, a war in heaven. James chapter 4, where do wars come from? Where do wars come from? Where does all this fighting come from? It comes from our own human hearts. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? They come not hence even in your lusts that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you don't have because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Ye may consume it upon your own lusts, upon your own desires. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Where do wars come from? They come from the human heart. Apostle John writes to us in the epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. For all these things God does hate. How can we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I'm not saying this morning we need to be cheerleaders for Israel, the Palestinians. We need to be cheerleaders for the people to find Jesus to rule their hearts. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's end there. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Identify with those who are in our adversity. What can you and I do help? We're so far away. We have all we can eat. We have more than we can eat. We have peace and safety. We don't expect people to barge in and shoot us up. Identify with those that are suffering. Marriage is honorable and all, and bed undefiled, but whoremongers, God and adulterers will judge. Let your conversation be without covetous. Be content with such things as you have, for he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do to me. Have we been tested that way? Have we been tested that we can say, the Lord is my helper? Verse 9, be not carried away with divers strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them, which occupy therein. We have an altar where we have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought in the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Wherefore Jesus also, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And the admonition for us is, let's go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Is Jesus the answer for the world's ills? Yes, he is. And until he rules a human heart, there is no peace. In verse 14, we have no continuing city here. We have no continuing city here. But we seek one to come. It's a good time to be a Christian. It's a good time to be prayed up. It's a good time to be right with God. It's a good time to have our hearts full of the rule of Jesus. It's a good time to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which I believe is to pray for the rule of Jesus in people's hearts. People are suffering today. Well, you and I are in comfort. What else can you say? This world is indeed a world of tribulation. Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. Trudy mentioned, she said, when does the end of death and come? The refugee crisis. As long as I've been living, 60 years, there's been refugees. It's a world in tumult. I just want to take time this morning to open it up for anyone who care to pray for the situation, for the Israelis, for the Palestinians this morning. Not taking a lot of time, just anyone lead out, and then I'll simply close. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow our hearts and minds to you this morning, recognizing that you're a God of history. You want to be known in the earth, and Israel and Jerusalem is the place where you have put your name in the eyes of the whole world. From time to time, we're drawn to that place. Lord, help us to be prayed up, to be right with you, to have the rule of Jesus in our hearts. Anyone else that care to pray? Lord, we pray for those workers who are trying to alleviate human suffering in these places. We pray, Lord, that you show us what we can do. We pray for the many people who are suffering, uprooted, losing everything, their homes, their families, loved ones. The brutality of the human heart when it's not at peace wreaks havoc on mankind. Thank you that you have overcome the world. Lord, help us to recognize that you are our helper in a time of need. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I'll ask you to stand. I'll have a benediction. And then, Andy, if you have a verse of song to close with. All right. That's, or I mean, Paul. Paul, you're the song leader. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forevermore. Amen. Part in peace.